As Thanksgiving is coming on this Thursday, I want to take a short break from our sermon series on the book of Mark. But since I have been preaching on parables in the last 2 weeks, four parables altogether, I want to continue the trend of preaching a parable today. And our parable today comes from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. Only two verses. However, I want to include the surrounding context, which starts from verse 36 all the way to verse 50. So it's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And in it, the parable is in 41 and 42. And this parable is about showing true gratitude to God's forgiving mercy of our sin. Let me start by telling you a fictional story as an introduction. And by the way, before I tell you this, coincidentally, I heard the news on the radio last week that really made this fictional story very vivid to me. Last Tuesday, that's the 19th of November, the weatherman on WTOP said that while mentioning how short our days have become, you know, it gets dark really, really early, like 5 or so. The people who live within the Arctic Circle near the, inside the North Pole have seen the last beam of sunlight for the next 66 days. Wow. Can you imagine that? More than 2 months in darkness during winter. And now, here's this fictional story. Keep this news. This is real. What I just told you, right? So what I'm about to tell you is fictional. So this is the fictional story. And it begins with a day when the sun did not rise. 6 o'clock came, and there was no sign of light. 7 o'clock, there was still no ray of light. At noon, it was just as black as midnight. No birds sang, and only the hoot of an owl broke the silence. Then came the long black hours of the afternoon. Finally, evening arrived, but no one slept that night. Some wept, some just clasped their hands in anguish. Every church was thronged with people on their knees. And just like that, they remained the whole night long. After a long night of terror and agony, millions of eager, tear-streaked faces were turned toward the east. When the sky began to grow red and the sun rose, there was a loud shout of joy. Millions of lips said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because the sun had risen after one day of darkness. The very consistency of God's blessings sometimes seems too dulled for us to give thanks to Him, for us to show gratitude. The wonderful thing about the mercies of God is that they are fresh every morning and new every morning. Let us remember to be constantly thankful to our gracious God. Before we read our text, let's pray together. O Lord and our God, your steadfast love lasts forever, never ceases, and your mercies never comes to an end, as they are new every morning. Forgive our ingratitude and help us to count our blessings in your Son Jesus. And as we are about to read your word, Lord, be our guide and set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow you willingly. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thanks be to God for his word. I want to give you 3 points from this passage, 3 perspectives. The first perspective is from the Pharisee, who is also named Simon later on in the conversation, which shows a picture of ingratitude, And second perspective is from the woman, which is a testimony of true love for Jesus. And the third perspective is from Jesus himself, which displays God's merciful forgiveness of our sins. First, a picture of ingratitude. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been dealing with the opposition of the Pharisees already. We know that the Pharisees, at many times during Jesus' ministry, attack him. But at this point of the narrative in Luke, Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisees. The interesting thing is, however, one of the Pharisees, immediately after Jesus rebuked them in the previous passage, openly invited Jesus to eat at his house in verse 36. So maybe this Pharisee wanted to have a closer opportunity to trap Jesus, to accuse him of false teaching or wrongdoing. That could be one of the options why he did that right away. Or maybe this Pharisee, who is not named by Luke initially, but only later on revealed through the conversation in Jesus that his name is actually Simon, is kind of like Nicodemus in the book of John, that he has some curiosity, real, genuine curiosity of Jesus, that's also mixed with a lot of doubts. And he wants to find out more about him. Now, commentators are basically split on these, but I tend to think the latter option, the second option, is the case. And I will explain that just in a little bit, why I think that's the case. So this Pharisee invited Jesus to eat with him at his house. And the very fact that they are reclining at the table, not sitting, noticing that reclining is mentioned several times during this dinner setting, indicates that this is supposed to be a formal banquet in the ancient time. Back then, it was customary, in fact, virtuous to invite a teacher over for dinner if the teacher were from out of town or just taught at the synagogue. It's similar practice that we have today. We have a guest speaker comes. Sometimes, you know, we will invite him to dinner. But this is more like a formal dinner we are talking about. It is supposed to be a sign of respect and honor. So Jesus here is the honored guest in this banquet. Now, banquets back then, very much unlike what we have today, they were actually public affairs, not in a private setting, not in a closed venues. This means uninvited guests may enter into the house to stand or sit alongside the walls to observe and listen in the conversation between the guests and the host. Banquets like this was a way to honor the host himself, acknowledging that he indeed have an illustrious guest. In fact, the greater the bustle, the more uninvited guests show up, the greater success the evening would be. So we see that this Pharisee, Simon, in a certain sense, does have some outward respect of Jesus as a traveling rabbi. And perhaps because of all the busyness of the evening, with all the people coming into the house before the banquet, and the welcomed woman snuck in without notice. Only the wealthy ones, the wealthy host, would probably have someone like a bouncer, we call it today bouncer, would check the door, make sure that not some people who are not welcome to come in. But those who can't afford it, sometimes people just stroll in, and this woman snuck in. And Simon the Pharisee, after witnessing what this woman was doing to Jesus, what she was doing was standing behind Jesus at his feet as she was reclining. So imagine that it was kind of like a little, she was fanning out from the table, and she was right behind him with his feet pointing backward. She was weeping, wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. These are acts of gratitude and love. Simon, seeing it, he was not happy at all. He was not pleased because he only saw that she is an unworthy sinner and nothing more. That's all he sees. Apparently, her sin is known to the community, like most likely some sort of sexual immorality. The word sinner, which is what he calls her in this text here, implies that she may be a known prostitute. That is why he can't bear the sight of her even just touching Jesus. In his mind, he wouldn't allow such an undeserving sinner to have repentance and forgiveness whatsoever. He wouldn't allow himself to see past this woman, this sinner's past, her past. And then, he projects his thought, this thought, onto Jesus as he makes a vain judgment of who Jesus is. In verse 39, it reveals what he wants to find out from this banquet now. What he wanted to find out was whether Jesus is a prophet. But his conclusion is clearly a no. It's based on him not seeing and not understanding and not knowing what repentance and true gratitude and love look like. And they had led him to not see and not know who Jesus really is. So Jesus, in his mercy, tells Simon a parable in verses 42 and 43. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." It's easy to see the meaning of the parable here, isn't it? Even Simon himself did not miss it. He got it right away. But notice he kind of got it with an attitude here, "I suppose." It's not easy to apply it to ourselves, to yourself, if you don't know how much debt you really owe. The root of Simon's problem is him not seeing and not knowing himself, not seeing and knowing that he is a wretched sinner in debt and every bit as much in need
of the grace of God.
James Montgomery Boyce, one of the well-known Reformed theologian and pastor, said this: failure to see oneself as a sinner is the root cause of ingratitude. Failure to see oneself as a sinner is the root cause of ingratitude in Simon and in ourselves as well. According to the well-known Christian devotional called Our Daily Bread, many of you have read and seen it and read the materials in it, Our Daily Bread. When King Alfonso XII of Spain, a Roman Catholic king who reigned in the late 19th century, when he learned that the attendants of his court were neglecting to pray before eating, he determined to teach them a lesson. A huge banquet was prepared, and all the king's guests plowed in, none of them pausing to give thanks to God, and started to eat. But by prearrangement, a filthy beggar wandered into the banquet hall, seated himself at the table, and just chowed down. The guests waited for the guard to seize this man, but to their amazement, he continued gobbling up the food without hindrance. He just kept going and eating and eating and eating. Then the beggar, wiped his mouth, rose, and stalked out without a word, just left. Someone near the king said, "What a despicable fellow. He didn't even say thank you." Then King Alfonso slowly stood up and said to them, "Do you realize that you have been bolder and more ungrateful than that beggar? Every day you sat down at a table abundantly supplied by your heavenly Father, yet you neither ask his blessing nor express your gratitude." It was a lesson none of them ever forgot. Even as professing Christians, professing believers of Jesus, how often are we like Simon the Pharisee? That we don't even know that we are living in ingratitude. That we don't even know what true gratitude what true gratitude is supposed to be. What is supposed to look like? What is supposed to look like? Well, we hear we have a testimony of love, true gratitude for Jesus from this woman. My second point. Without saying anything to explain her action, now Jesus, in her defense, speaks for her against Simon's ingratitude in verses 44 to 46. She shows true respect to Jesus as she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Unlike Simon, who is skeptical of Jesus and he only gives him outward respect, he didn't even offer to wash Jesus' feet with water, which was customary to do for an honored guest. And by the way, it was considered a disgrace for a Jewish woman to unbind her hair in public situation. But in order to dry Jesus' feet, she was humiliating herself in the presence of everyone there. But obviously, she didn't care. She didn't care about that as long as she could make this extravagant display of affection and love for her Lord Jesus. In other words, for the sake of loving Jesus, she was willing to put down her pride. She was willing to put down her pride. This woman truly loves Jesus as she, from the time Jesus came into the banquet, kissed his feet nonstop. Whereas Simon didn't even give Jesus one kiss, even just a customary kiss on the cheek for greeting. In other words, she's not afraid to show true affection and emotions of love for Jesus. And this woman truly cares, honors, and worships Jesus as she anointed Jesus' feet with perfume or ointment that probably took her a long time to save up to buy expensive perfume. But Simon, he did not anoint Jesus' head with oil. Oil just simply for comfort and care, and also for showing honor. Now, also in the anointing in this woman's case is also a sign and symbol that shows her that she honors Jesus as God and Savior. This is a form of worship in her case. In giving his wonderful testimony of gratitude and true love for Jesus, what this woman ends up getting is two things. In showing her love to Jesus, she gets two things. One is the assurance that her sins are forgiven, verse 48. And then second, she gets true peace in life, verse 50. True peace was what this woman did not have before she received forgiveness. But please, don't think for a moment that this woman's earned her forgiveness as a result of her showing her love so much. No. That's not the result of the love that she shows. Jesus says in verse 50, your faith, implying in Jesus, who is the object of faith alone, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It is only faith in Christ that saves. The only reason that this woman can show and express such deep love and gratitude for Jesus is because she has truly repented and trusted in Jesus already prior to this banquet. You notice that Jesus did not say anything to her before. Jesus realized who she was seeing. She was just expressing her love when she got there. This is just the moment for her to show her love and express her gratitude. Let me go back to Simon for a moment here, even though I've been talking about a woman. When Jesus said to Simon in verse 47, he said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Jesus is not saying here that Simon, the Pharisees, or anyone else in this case, can actually receive less forgiveness because they sin less. He's not saying that you can receive less forgiveness because they sin less. Just because someone has a small or slight or tiny experience or understanding or recognition of God's forgiveness does not actually mean his or her sins are small or slight or tiny against God. Get that? Just because someone has a small or slight or tiny experience or understanding of God's forgiveness does not mean that his sins or her sins are small or slight against God. R.C. Sproul puts it very eloquently, and I quote here, if you have experienced the forgiveness of Christ in equal measure to the reality of your sin, then you have been forgiven much, because our sins have indeed been many, so we are candidates to be great lovers of Christ if we would but experience his forgiveness. Because Simon understood and recognized little of his own sin, he experienced little of God's merciful forgiveness, and therefore he loves little. And let me say it plainly. This parable is simply not suggesting that you or anyone can be a nominal or carnal Christian. That is, Christians who barely believe enough to be saved by God and showing nothing more in their lives and actions, loving little and be saved. That's not what this parable is all about. Rather, it is about whether we truly recognize and realize and respond to God's forgiving mercy and thus act accordingly in love and show love in our lives. Love is the result of experiencing God's merciful forgiveness. Love is the result of experiencing God's merciful forgiveness. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. J.C. Ryle, commentators that I often quote, says, "Grateful love is the secret of doing much for Christ. Grateful love is the secret of doing much for Christ." We often hear that the Christian church, both the universal church, all the churches, and local churches, are constantly and demanding and calling Christians and believers to do more, You often hear me, other pastors, elders, and church leaders calling our congregation to be involved more, to serve more, to give more. No one, at least on cognitive, theoretical, theological levels, would deny that all Christians desire to see more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ's commands. Very, very true. We know that we should. As all these are testimonies of true spiritual growth and revival, both individually and corporately. That's what we want to see. But what will bring about true spiritual growth and revival? Nothing, but only love, true love for Jesus, true love for Christ. Let me continue to quote J.C. Ryle. He says, "There never will be more done for Christ until there is more love to Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness. But they are all weak and powerless until a man loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a man, and you will see his whole life changed. We love because he first loved us." 1 John 4:19. God's love in Christ is the sole source of genuine love. Our love toward God and our love toward others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous chapter of love, Paul writes, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And what does this love look like? This love is marked by the willingness to put down one's pride, knowing that there is no shame in loving Jesus. It is marked by the desire to show true affections to Christ, showing no fear in expressing our love for Jesus in our actions, no fear of being vulnerable before the world. It is also marked by the heart to honor and worship Jesus, devoting our lives and our focus on him, thanking him and honoring him as our Savior and Lord. So ask yourself this: what kind of love do I have for Jesus? What kind of love do I have for Jesus? The reason this woman has so much love to show for is because she knows deeply, deeply, what it meant to be forgiven. And from this, it leads to my final point, a display of God's forgiving mercy, because she knows how much forgiveness God has. In this parable, the parable of two debtors, we can easily figure out what each character represents. Obviously, the moneylender here is Jesus, or God. He forgives. The debtor who owes 500 denarii, by the way, 500 denarii is about a year and a half wages. That's a lot of money. And that debtor who owes 500 denarii is obviously talking about the woman. And the debtor who owes 550 denarii, it's supposed to be Simon the Pharisee. Now, even without a historical context here, we should be able to feel the force of this parable, by ways of comparing how much money we are talking about here. But with it, I want to tell you a little bit more about the historical context here. It will help us to get an even better understanding of the kind of mercy these debtors received. Money lenders were common as farmers of small plots of land in Israel were increasingly unable to pay the high levels of tax that Jewish and Roman obligations combined to create. In other words, they were under heavy oppression from the local and the empire, local government and the empire. Eventually, the inability to repay the money lenders could lead individuals to sell themselves into slavery. And I explained in my previous sermon, slavery was not, it's really horrible in the ancient time that you own them, the owner can do whatever they want to the slaves. And the reason they would sell themselves to slavery is to earn better wage or could lend them, or otherwise they would be in debtor's prison. It's a really dire situation for debtors who are not able to pay back. So with this kind of real-life social and economic situation at hand, what this money lender is doing in this parable, canceling the debts, is truly incredible and extremely, extremely generous. But Jesus is not talking about financial debt, but the moral debt that all sinners owe to the Creator God, holy God, who is just, who rightly and justly demand penalty of sin, all sins. He is a righteous God that demands penalty. But he's also merciful. Our sins, they are many, but God's mercy is more. His mercy is rich. Listen to the lyric of one of the songs that we're going to sing in response called His Mercy is More. The third verse says this: what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was on the pavement. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. This mercy of God is grounded solidly on what Jesus, God's Son, has done on the cross for sinners. His love for sinners, sinners who trust in Him alone as Savior, is unreservedly expressed through the shame and suffering and death on the cross Jesus endured. Our sins and our debts are so deep that we cannot pay at all. So Jesus paid for our moral debt, our punishment for sin, so that we may receive God's forgiving mercy. Ask yourself this: do I know the depth of God's forgiving mercy in my life? Do I know it? Do I know how to show gratitude for this rich mercy of God in Christ lavished upon me? Do my actions, do my behaviors reflect this understanding of God's mercy? Do I respect this mercy that God has so richly lavished on me? Let me end this sermon here with a story about understanding and recognizing our sin and God's forgiving mercy. It's a little bit of a lengthy illustration, which I'm going to read directly from an excerpt of an article, but I think it's worth it. And by the way, this story singles out the particular sin of abortion, but it's really applicable to all sins in our lives. Here it goes. Elaine Rotondo is a homemaker and a freelance writer. She and her husband, Ronald, they have three children, three daughters, in fact. They live in Sebastopol, California. In January 1990, her poignant story appeared in Decision Magazine. Decision Magazine is a Christian magazine. And this is what she wrote: our third little girl completed our family. A special blessing. As I held her in my arms, I marveled at how God worked His purpose in our lives. But driving home from the supermarket one afternoon, I found myself thinking about two other children from my past. Those two I had never fussed over. In fact, I had tried to forget them entirely. Before now, I had not even called them children. I had called them abortions. When I became a Christian, I understood that abortion was a sin, and I had asked God to forgive me. But I had never felt sorry for the loss of those little ones. Pulling my car to the shoulder of the road, I sat for some time. My moist fingers wrapped tightly around the steering wheel. Now I let my thoughts venture into a place they had never gone. How old would they be now, I asked. I wondered. They probably would have brown eyes as their living sisters do. I fought off the sickening reality that was rising in my mind. The full impact of what I had done so many years before was finally upon me. They were alive, I said out loud. They were real children. Shame washed over me like a dense, heavy wave. But as the tide of pain rose, I also felt the Lord's presence. This was too terrible for me to face alone. He would face it with me. God, help me up in the moment of that horrible truth. I had taken life from my own children. My heart cried out to the tiny souls who never had felt the mother's arms. I had never mourned these children. Now I longed for them. But it was too late. The pain was almost unbearable. I wept for a long time, wishing the very mountains that right before me would cover me and hide my guilt. Then I remembered Jesus, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This was why he had died, to pay the price of sin for me. Looking over the seat, I gazed intently at my 3-month-old daughter sleeping soundly in her car seat. She was so fresh and alive. Thank you, Jesus, I whisper. You are so good to me. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, our Savior, thank you for you are so good to us, that you have shown this rich mercies in our lives, allowing us to have new life in you, forgiving our sins. Lord, we pray that you work in our hearts and help us to know the depth of your mercy and your love. Help us to respond properly. Help us to show love to others, show love to you. Thank you for your rich mercy once again. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.